Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2a, and can be found on page 625 of your pew Bible. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 2a. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. May God bless the reading of his word.
A short reading, but enough big words to make up for it. Terry got them all right, at least as far as I know. My field is New Testament. Ella's field is Old Testament, so she may have some comments. So, basically, we're starting a new series in the book of Daniel. And this week has been set aside for an overview of the whole book. Basically, it's essential. Normally, we spend a sermon looking through a short passage of Scripture, not this short, normally 8 or 10 verses, 20 verses. But Daniel was written to a much different world at a much different time. And it poses a challenge for us. You see, predominantly, we look to God to guide us and speak to us, correct us, and encourage us, not by speaking directly to us. Not by some private meditation and God speaks to us through an inward voice. That happens sometimes. But that's really unreliable. It still has to be assessed by Scripture. Mostly, we look for God to speak to us through Scripture itself. Now this book, the book of Daniel, the story of Daniel, was set almost 3,000 years ago. It was written more than 2,000 years ago. And the question is, how can it guide us? You know, what light can it shed on our lives? So what we want to do this morning is take an overall view of the whole book as a whole, and then we'll look at each chapter in succeeding weeks. Now, here's the challenge. His world was hugely different from our world. His world was not different from maybe what goes on in some countries right now. There are a lot of people in the world who would have immediate access to this book and its significance for them. For us, it's a bit more of a challenge because of the environment we live in. Now, this week, or recently, you know, we've had a lot of reports. Ever since the assassination of Osama bin Laden, we've had a lot of reminders of 9/11. Now, even though that was only 10 years ago, for many of you, I suspect, it still doesn't connect viscerally because you were too young to have paid much attention to it. You know, that was one of the more, that was certainly the most traumatic event that America went through since I've been back in the country for the last 11 years. I remember, you know, when I was in the office working and Rocky, our former youth pastor, came running downstairs and said, they hit the second one. Now the second one, I didn't know what he was talking about. I hadn't seen the first one, but he had it on his computer and they ran upstairs and watched with him, and we saw the plane crashing into the second tower. It was a hugely traumatic event for America as a country, but not nearly comparable to what Daniel had been through. You know, it's hard. Let's say Flight 93, let's say the hijackers of Flight 93 hadn't been overpowered. Let's say they hadn't crashed into the Pennsylvania countryside. Let's say they made it to D.C. and took out the Capitol building or took out the White House. It'd be more traumatic than it was, but it still wouldn't be nearly as traumatic as what Daniel went through. So the book of Daniel is written to people who went through a horrific national and religious tragedy. A horrific national tragedy, but because they're the people of God, and the nation of Israel was then the people of God, now no longer, but because they were the people of God, it was not only a political tragedy, a national tragedy, it was also a religious tragedy. Their country was destroyed. And their faith was threatened. How could God let this happen to them? How could some other nation with different gods be so powerful that they could overwhelm Israel, conquer Israel. So they had a national and a religious tragedy far more severe than what we had on 9/11. But still, we can learn some things from Daniel for our lives today. Our lives are a whole lot easier. Our political, national context is much easier. Our spiritual context much easier. But still, we can work from their crisis. If Daniel could encourage them in their crisis, certainly Daniel can encourage us in a much smaller crisis. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, page 625. What I want to focus on is just the first verse and a half this morning, because it sets up the context for what follows. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. You can read this and just keep going. It's so brief. It's so impersonal. No, none of the trauma is captured here. But basically, at this point, Judah was a country in crisis. Or you could describe it as a country in crisis, but it wasn't a country anymore. It had been conquered. Its leaders had been, its masses had been slaughtered. Tens of thousands of people died. Its leaders were dragged into exile into a country not their own. The country was decimated. Daniel's description is very brief and very clinical, so it's really hard to capture it. But Lamentations describes the same time. So listen to the descriptions of this time from the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. When Daniel says, in the third year, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Here is what Daniel is really telling everybody. And he doesn't have to spell it out, because they would intuitively grasp it. I don't have to talk much about 9/11, because you all intuitively grasp it. It was such a trauma in their lives. Daniel doesn't have to spell it out, but Lamentations does. Lamentations chapter 1. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, they pray, Lord, consider, I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? Lamentations, chapter 2. My eyes fail from weeping. I'm in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. The children say to their mothers, where is bread? Where is wine? And they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. Lamentations chapter 4. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine, racked with hunger. They waste away for lack of food from the field. I skip over some things that are too graphic. Then the text continues. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He's poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. Lamentations, chapter 5. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us for so long? Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. This is what Daniel clinically skips over: the emotion and the pain of the event. The capital city was destroyed. The countryside and crops were burned. Their people were killed. Their leaders were taken into exile. Beyond all that, it wasn't just because the empire of Babylonia was more powerful than the nation of Israel or Judah. It's because God had surrendered them. because God had brought these enemies in. And so they ask, will you forsake us forever? Restore us to yourself, Lord. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us. You see, they face a crisis. They face a national crisis. The nation's been destroyed. But they face more than that. They face a spiritual crisis, a crisis of faith, not a crisis of whether they believe in God anymore. They still believe in God, but a crisis of faith because of what God has done to them. And all of the book of Daniel deals with this. It doesn't deal so much with the poverty. It doesn't deal so much with the slaughter of their sons and daughters and fathers and mothers. Mainly what it deals with is this question. The question that Lamentations chapter 5 asks, Lord, have you utterly rejected us? Are you angry with us beyond all measure? This is the question of the book of Daniel, is what will become of us now? Our country's been destroyed. We've been thrown out. We're exiles in a foreign land. What will become of us as individuals? Let's say I love God. You know, when God punishes a nation, everybody suffers. The godly along with the ungodly. And so Daniel chapters 1 to 6 tells stories about Daniel's life. Remember all these famous stories we know, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Daniel tells stories about these four individuals to ask the question, what will happen to them now? What will happen to people who love God, the individuals who still love God? What will happen to them now? Now that they're in an enemy country, a hostile environment, what will happen to them? And then Daniel 7 through 12 tells a whole series of extraordinary visions, answering a slightly different question. Daniel 1 to 6, what will happen to godly individuals? What will happen to people who still love God? And Daniel 7 to 12, what will happen to our nation? What will happen to us as a people? What will happen to these nations that conquered us? What is God going to do in the world? So what is God going to do in my life at this point? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to us? What's God going to do with us as a nation? Now, as we think about today, you know, how does this apply to us today? I think the closest parallels really are quite distant from us. But we'll look at I want to work from the closest possible parallels to something that's more close to us, but the closest to them first. In Daniel's context, a nation that has suffered national defeat and been rejected by God. We could think of post-war Nazi Germany, where the devastation, the bombing of the cities, the defeat in war, but not just that. Because the church, for one reason or another, during the Nazi regime, was largely cooperative. Now, we know the stories of a few heroes. We know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We know the story of Niemüller. But most of the German church cooperated with the Nazis. And after the German defeat, some of its leading theologians were put on trial and jailed for cooperating with the regime in its oppression of Europe. The question that the Germans could legitimately ask in the immediate post-war period is, what will happen to us? Our nation is destroyed, but worse than that, we've sinned abysmally against God. And we're under his judgment. Will he ever forgive us? Or more recently, still somewhat distant, but more recently, think of Rwanda and the genocide there. Just this week, I was reading an article. It came out, maybe a month ago, 2 months ago, asking, what was the church doing during the Rwandan massacre, the genocide? How could a genocide occur in a country where 80 to 85% of the people living there claimed to be Christian? What was the church doing? And the author basically said, mostly, the church was cooperating in the genocide rather than standing against it. So there are some contexts today where people will face the same question that Daniel faced. Some places in our world. And maybe we pay attention to Daniel just because we want to know what God says to these kind of churches. Churches and nations that have been defeated, suffered the pain of war, but but because the church was corrupt. Now, Daniel's also relevant, not quite as close, but also relevant. You know, we prayed this morning for David and Jackie and for Shouwang Church, and many of you have been getting weekly or bi-weekly emails from David updates. Now, this is not a church that has sinned against God. This is not a church that's under judgment of God. But still, Daniel's relevant to churches like Shouwang Church, which faces harassment simply because they want to be able to worship God freely and publicly. They're not under his judgment, but they're still under the hand of an antagonistic government. And Daniel has something to say to those churches. Churches that live in an adversarial environment. And as those pastors are taken in for interrogation, and as church members are brought in to the police station, they could legitimately ask, what's going to happen to us as individuals? And Daniel 1 to 6 will speak to that. And as other churches this week have signed a petition and brought it to the People's Congress on behalf of Shouwang Church, and a number of churches have joined in to stand together, they say, this is not just about the Shouwang Church. This is not just about one church. It's about God's people in China. And they could ask that same question. What's going to happen to us if this is what the government does to Shouwang Church? What will happen to his church? And the culture of a revolution was before many of us were alive. But it's recent history. Scarcely more than 50 years. Well, the communist revolution and then the cultural revolution. Scarcely more than 50 or 40 years ago. And we saw the suffering the church went through in those times. And so Daniel addresses that church and says, what will happen to individuals who love God, Daniel 1 to 6? What will happen to the church of God, Daniel 7 to 12? A weaker parallel still, but still maybe relevant. You know, this is really about oppressive governments and the judgment of God. But it is still applicable to our lives sometimes. Maybe. Not from an oppressive government. But it can be applicable to our lives when we, if we fall under the judgment of God or think that we have. We'll see later on from Hebrews that God warns us against turning our backs on him. We see throughout the New Testament that God warns us against certain egregious sins, which he says bring people into judgment. What happens to us if we slide into those sins? What can Daniel say to us when we ask, God, I've turned from you. God, I've sinned against you. I regret it now. But we're already under divine judgment. What does Daniel say to us as individuals? What does he say to our churches if they become corrupt? Daniel can speak to that. And maybe in a very weakened sense, Daniel can also speak to us as we face a mildly adversarial, antagonistic culture. You know, maybe just a few years ago, where, you know, Boston, Massachusetts was considering the legislation to make gay marriage legal. And a lot of Christians and a lot of churches and Christian schools were very anxious. Because the thing is, if gay marriage is legal, and if refusing to participate in gay marriage is considered then discrimination, what happens to colleges, Christian schools, that depend on state aid or state approval? What happens to churches? Will churches be required to hire someone whose lifestyle violates biblical principles? What happens when we put our kids in the elementary school and their second grade school teacher reads them the book King and King, about a gay marriage instead of Prince and Princess, King and Queen, about a gay marriage? What happens to our kids in the public school? Or what happens to an adoption agency that holds the Catholic convictions but now has to place children in gay relationships, even though it violates their convictions? What happens to Christians when we're in an environment where our moral standards or our religious views are considered intolerant? Do you really think that everybody has to believe in Jesus to get into heaven? What happens to us? What happens to us as individuals? What happens to our churches as organizations, as church communities, when we face an antagonistic environment? Daniel speaks to us, Daniel 1 to 6 and Daniel 7 to 12. But it's not just, or it shouldn't be just about sexual ethics or religious beliefs. It should be about business ethics as well. What happens to us if we work on Wall Street or in a major bank and we see mortgages being combined into securities and being sold as reliable investments? What happens to us if we say we are Christians, we don't participate in this, in fact, we blow a whistle on it? What happens to us then? What happens if we work in the oil industry and we see people cutting corners in deep water, drilling offshore, and we say, we're Christians, this is not right? And we go to our supervisors and our company president, and if that doesn't work, we go public. What happens to us then? Or if we decide to enter politics and decide not to take bribes, well, they're legalized bribes, from major corporations who want to give you money to get elected now so that you'll give them votes and legislation when you get elected then. And we say, we're not going to play this game by this rules. What happens to us? What happens to some of you who enter the medical field and in the course of your training you say, I will not participate in, I will not condone abortion? What will happen to your career? What will happen to us if we're executives and we enter businesses when the leading executives, the top executives, used to make 80 times as much as entry level and now often make 800 times as much as entry-level employees, and we say, this is wrong, and oppose that? It's not just about sexual ethics or religious beliefs. It's about a full, comprehensive biblical ethic. What happens to us if we refuse to play the game that our culture plays, that our corporation plays, that our government plays, and we say, we won't do it this way? So Daniel, you know, our situation is so much easier than Shaowang Church. Our situation is so much safer, so much less antagonistic than Nazi Germany or than Rwanda. You know, we're not under the judgment of God, mostly, under most circumstances. We're not facing a strongly adversarial environment. But this is the kind of context that Daniel faces. And I want to draw your attention, as an overview, to three points we pick up from Daniel. And we'll see these elaborated in the chapters to come. So it matters either because it affects the church in Rwanda and the church in China and the church in Egypt, where Coptic churches have been recently burned and 12 or 15 people have died. It affects the church in Indonesia, where sometimes, from time to time, and depending on the politics, where church burning is a sport. It affects the church in Philippines, particularly southern Philippines, a heavily Muslim area. We care about it because it affects the world and God's people around the world. We care about it also because it affects us to a smaller degree, to an easier degree. But here's three lessons I would draw your attention to from Daniel, three overall themes from the book of Daniel. And the first is really not a theme of Daniel, but an assumption, a premise of Daniel. So turn back, Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The nation was destroyed. But that's not the worst part of these two verses. The worst part is the first half of verse 2a. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It's not powerful empires we need to fear. It's not powerful empires that create the greatest danger for us. Potentially, it's the Lord. And the premise to the whole book of Daniel is this. When God warns his people of judgment, he means it. We've so defanged God. You know, basically today, we read the Bible through a lens. Let me illustrate. When I got my first pair of, what do you call them, photochromatic lenses in my glasses. There's other terms for them. Anyway, I got my first pair when I was a student in Australia. And I go into the dining hall one night, you know, and I a pitcher of water on the table. And I look at the pitcher of water, and I thought, boy, that's dirty. So I went and threw the water out and got another pitcher of water. I brought that back to the table, and I thought, boy, that's dirty. Of course, you know why, right? Photochromatic lenses. I'd been out in the sun. They were, I don't know what color, green or brown, but it was the lenses that made the water look dirty. You know, now we've put on lenses when we read scripture. Scripture's got a lot too much detail, so we use lenses to help us organize it. And the fundamental lens through which contemporary Americans read scripture is distorted. And so, when we read scripture, what we read becomes distorted. Here's the fundamental lens that we use as Americans. Grace. Everything we read in scripture, we read through the lens of grace. And so, grace in, grace out. You know, everything that comes out of scripture only can be grace. And if there's any warning, well, we got to read that through grace. And if there's any judgment, we read that through grace. And in the end, we can write a book. A famous pastor can write a book, Love Wins, because really, when it comes down to it, God doesn't take all this stuff quite so seriously as he says, because grace covers everything. Here's the problem. Grace is crucial and fundamental, but grace is not the right lens through which to read all of Scripture. From beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture, grace is not the central theme. Covenant is the central theme. And here's why it matters. Covenant doesn't teach one thing, it teaches two things. Covenant teaches grace. God is extraordinarily gracious. God was gracious to choose Israel, to make those promises to Abraham. God was gracious to give his law, to tell how to live. God was gracious to forgive their sins and to warn them of coming judgment. God was gracious even when he judged them and put them into exile to offer them a way back. And God was gracious, especially in Jesus. God's gracious in giving us his Spirit to transform us. God's gracious when it comes to the end of time and he welcomes us into heaven enthusiastically, warmly. God is gracious. But every stage of the journey where God talks about grace, he also talks about reciprocation. He talks about obedience. He talks about not just him loving us, but us loving him. He talks about us serving him. It's always about covenant. God's initiating grace and our responding in love and obedience. Grace is not the screen through which we read all of Scripture. Covenant is. When God warned them of judgment, they said, oh, no, 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 no. We're your people. You won't judge us. And when God warns us of the potential of judgment, we say, oh, no, 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 no. We're your people. You won't judge us. It took God 1,000 years, maybe, to judge them. Just 150 years earlier, he had judged the northern half of the nation, destroyed the northern half of the nation. It took him 150 years more to destroy the southern half. But God said, you know, I'm serious about this. The Lord delivered Judah over to Babylon. God says, I'm serious about this. God warns of judgment coming on those who turn away from him. God warns on judgment on those who live in disobedience to him, egregious sin. God is serious. We don't do ourselves any justice if we ignore these warnings. That's the premise of Daniel. Then the second point that we see throughout Daniel, particularly Daniel 1 to 6, is what happens to God's individual people, the people that love God. What happens to them when they're in exile? What happens to them when God's under judgment? When they're under God's judgment? And we see in Daniel 1 to 6, we see Daniel's godliness. Daniel 1, we see his dietary restriction, or Daniel's refusal to be fully co-opted by Babylonia. He did a lot of things the way the Babylonians wanted to, but he said, I will not do this. and he stood for God. We see Daniel's life under jeopardy. When the king said, "You've got to be able to tell me what my dream was and then interpret it," we see Daniel's life in jeopardy. We see his friends thrown into a furnace. We see Daniel's dream about the emperor going mad. We hear the story about the handwriting on the wall. We see the friends, Daniel, spend a night with the lions. What will happen to those individuals who love God in time of crisis, whether it be a national crisis or a spiritual crisis? And the message that comes over is that there's no guarantee that they will escape suffering. There's no guarantee that the Coptic Christians or the Saudi Christians or the Iranian Christians or the Beijing Christians will escape suffering. But there is this at least. There's a promise that God will be with them and God will approve of them when they stand for Him. And this promise is also true for us, that God will be with us and God will approve of us if we stand for Him in an adversarial circumstance. And there's a third message, a message from Daniel chapter 7 to 12. And as Daniel looks forward to the future, the question is, what will happen? What's going to happen to that empire? What's going to happen to us as a people? What are you going to do? What's going to happen to God's church? And the promise is this. Sometime in the future, not too long from now, God will return. And He will set all things right. He will dethrone the oppressors. And He will liberate His people. Daniel chapter 1 begins on this note, verse 2. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Daniel chapter 1 takes us to Daniel chapter 1, the final verse, takes us to the end of Daniel's career, verse 21. And Daniel remained there in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus was not king of Babylon. King Cyrus was king of Persia. Daniel starts his career as a prisoner in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. By the time his career is over, Babylon as an empire had fallen. The Persians conquered the Babylonians, and they allowed the Jews to return to Israel. Within 50 years, this superpower that had destroyed Israel, God had destroyed them. We think of some of the crises that have befallen our world and the church in recent years. We think of Pol Pot regime in Cambodia and the millions of Cambodians that were killed and the suffering God's church went through. Within 4 years, Pol Pot was defeated by the Vietnamese. We think of the Soviet Union, 1917, and the persecution of the Christians for decades. 1991, the Soviet Union fell, 74 years. We think of the suffering of God's people in China since 1949, and especially in the 60s under the Cultural Revolution. Now, God's word for China is the same as His words to the Soviet Union, is the same as His word to Cambodia. God's promise is that His people will survive. At some point, we read in Daniel 7 to 12, He is going to intervene, and He's going to depose those who rule over His people, and He's going to rescue His people. There is an end coming. These are the three messages of Daniel. The premise that when God warns about judgment, He means it. It won't happen immediately, maybe, but it is coming. That even in the midst of judgment, God cares for His people. He looks after them as they suffer. He approves of their commitment. And eventually, God is returning to make all things right. If we had time, I would explore how we see these same three themes in the book of Hebrews. You can look at that on your own or through the devotional guide that's in your bulletin. But these are the three promises that Daniel leaves us with, that Hebrews leaves us with. That God is serious about judgment. We do well to pay attention. That God empowers his people to be faithful in the midst of adversarial contexts. And that one day, God will overturn all his opponents and rescue his church. Let's pray together. Father, whether it's because we care deeply about the church in China or in Saudi Arabia, in Bhutan or Rwanda, or whether it's because we care deeply about our own lives and our own challenges in an adversarial context, or whether it's simply because we care about you and want to hear from you, we ask you this week and the weeks to come, help us to understand what Daniel teaches us about you. Help us even more to understand what Daniel teaches us about how we should respond to you. We thank you for your grace, and at the same time, we're mindful of our responsibilities. In Jesus' name, amen.